The epistle reading is from Romans 8, verses 26 through 39, and you will find it on page 1030 in the Red Bible. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus, who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In order to understand the power, I guess, of this passage, I want us to go back and look at, well, go back and forward, I guess, to look at two other little pieces of this letter. For Paul, of course, as you know, wrote it as a letter to a church, the church in Rome, which he had not met, but he had heard about. And so, in this letter, which is written to people who already believe, he gives more of his theology, more of his understanding of who God is and what the power is of Christ to save us than he does in some of the others, which are sort of, you know, written to beginners. This one's written to folks who've completed the basic courses, if you will. And so he uses an interesting phrase. If you flip all the way back to Romans 1, in the introduction to the letter, where he begins, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then he goes on through who Christ was in the short form. And then in verse 5 he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. And you know how when you read the scripture over and over, and then one day something grabs you that you haven't noticed before. It's been there, but it just hasn't caught your attention. Well, obedience of faith is the one that caught my attention this week. And I thought, what in the world does that mean? So I looked it up to see, of course, if where else it occurred in this letter, and it occurs all the way at the end of chapter 16, where after he greets all these people by name, he says, "Now to God, who is able," now I'm at verse 25, "who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now is disclosed, to bring about the obedience of faith." Obedience of faith at the beginning, obedience of faith at the end. What in the world is obedience of faith? Well, you know, if I say to you the word obey, what is your automatic response to that? Word association. Obey? If I say to you, obey, what's your reaction? Yeah, you're in trouble right now. It's the parental eyes, you know, the parental voice. And I think a lot of times we hear that voice in our head when someone says the word obey, and we say obedience and faith, oh good. Here come the rules. But you know, in this letter, Paul isn't using the word obedience to mean rules. In fact, when you go through the first half of the letter, which is chapters 1 through 7, he is talking about law, the law as understood by the Jewish community, and how it, you know, all 613 of the rules that the rabbis and sages have figured out from the Ten Commandments, which of course are just, as you know, that's the ten words is the actual Hebrew, the ten words that God spoke. So commandments makes it sound like obey or else, and yet they aren't. They're guidelines for human conduct. They're out there to enable us to be the kinds of people that God created us to be. They're not out there to be the kind of club that's going to pound you into the ground when you disobey. So obedience here, he is using that obedience by faith to contrast to this strict, observe all the little bits of the law or you are going straight south. That's the contrast. So obedience by faith means something very simple, and this is it. Because notice, it's aimed at us, the Gentiles. It means believing in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the whole thing. Obedience by faith is believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if this sounds a bit like last week's sermon, you are correct, because Paul's point in Romans is to encourage belief among people who have no tradition of belief. They didn't know God until they came into this acquaintance with God's message in Jesus Christ. They knew God's plural, and a lot of them, and they knew that even if they obeyed those gods, that they didn't know if it was right or not, because those gods were very capricious. And any of you who've ever studied Greek and Roman mythology, you know how true that is. So when you're dealing with gods who are capricious in your background, and now suddenly you come to the one God who isn't out to clobber you, but who is out to love you and to restore you to what your life should be all along, suddenly you have hope. And what he's doing here is talking to people who've learned of faith, obviously, from people of a Jewish background, but who are themselves Gentiles coming to faith in a God who is totally different from the gods they knew before. So when he gets to chapter 8, He has described all of this law, and talks about how Adam did not obey the law, did not obey God's word to him, which was, don't eat that tree, to Jesus Christ, who did obey all the law. One of the commentaries makes an interesting point about the law. It says, the trouble with the law wasn't that people could not obey it. We could obey the law if we chose to. And I bet every one of us can go through the Ten Commandments and can find at least one that we have at some point in our lives disobeyed, not followed through. I've been in, most recently mine has been envy. Do not covet your neighbor's, fill in the blank. Do not covet your neighbor's health, for those of us who are older. Sometimes becomes one. Do not covet, for me has been one that I violated without, and it's happened so easily. Because as you remember President Carter saying, lust in your heart, all you have to do is look with lust. All you have to do is look at what they have and go, I wish my hands looked like that. And suddenly, there you are. And so we all, it's all, we can do it, but we don't. And the one person in all of history who has obeyed every bit of it was Jesus. And you know what kind of reception he got from a whole lot of the people who were trying their best to obey the law, which was, you're breaking it. And yet he was the one who fulfilled it all for us, with the reward that we don't have to. We're free from that. All we have to do is obey by faith, which is to say, we have to say yes to the claim that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. That's it. So when you get to chapter 8, which is the climax of the letter, it is the absolute central point, and this letter, as you know, builds up to 8, and then it builds down from 8, because once you get through 8, then you get the therefores live like this. In 8, what you primarily get is this wonderful sense of celebration and joy, which is one reason why we sang the middle hymn number 823, because it is a musical version of some of these verses. And we get to the what then shall we say about these things. And what we can say about any of that, anything about the law in the past, anything about the future, what we can say about it is, no matter what we do, if God is for us, who can be against us? I really thought maybe we ought to just all say that once and kind of dance out of church. Because this whole passage is one of those that makes me, at least, want to just shout and dance and rejoice, because there's nothing here that would cause us to be afraid. There's a lot of things listed that we could be afraid of. When he talks about rulers and principalities and powers, he's not talking about political leaders. He's talking about unseen forces that operate in, where God can see them, but we can't. That's who he's talking about. And even in an age where, people made lists of angels, and if any of you have ever read some of the apocalyptic writings that were popular in that in-between times of the Old and New Testaments, like the books of Enoch, you will discover that people were making elaborate lists of angels, all these orders and ranks and powers and principalities of how all the angels were put together and lined up. And a similar list for the demonic powers. They were fascinated with this kind of thing. And so in that day, when he says, you don't have to fear them. You don't have to fear them. They can't hurt you. Well, we went to see Dunkirk last night. And which, if you want two different reviews of the movie, you can get Wayne's or you can get mine's. And then But you know how movies do. Before that, you have previews. Well, they were all for horror movies. Well, not the third one was actually for a DC comic movie, which wasn't so horrible. But the first two were so awful that the first one, I just closed my eyes. The second one, I closed my eyes and stopped my ears. I mean, they were dreadful. Things to be afraid of. And if you're reading modern literature, you read all these dystopian novels, things to be afraid of. Everything is coming to an end. Everything is falling apart. These aliens are coming in from space. I mean, it's the whole thing. Be afraid, be afraid. And Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying, do not be afraid, because if God is for us, who can be against us? The only one who can bring any charges is not Hasatan, not Satan, not the adversary. It is Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can bring charges against us, and he is the one who died for us, who rose for us, who reigns in power for us, who prays for us. He is the only one. So friends, when we are feeling, like Tonya said in the children's gathering, when we feel like things are coming against us, that we can't do it, that we can't make it, that somehow God has turned his face, like Job thought, like God somehow had turned his face against him, when all the time God was justifying Job and believing Job, and it was Satan who was against him. But God is always there, always there. You may not see God, you may not feel God's immediate presence, but you will find it. You will find it in others. You will find it in the hand that helps you across the street. You will find it in the person who smiles at you when you don't feel like smiling at all. God is always here, in others, in the touch, in the word, always here. And God is always for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let us pray. Oh God, we give you thanks that you are for us. And we pray that you will surround us with your sense of your presence, that when we need you the most, with the Spirit inside us, you will nudge that Spirit and say, "Hey, I'm here." We pray this in Jesus' name. The hymn is number 435.